Since I had the song leading and the sermon today, I figured I'd pick some songs to talk about love. Because that's what we're talking about. The title of the lesson is Do Not Love the World. Love is one of those things that we've sung about all morning. God is love, opening song today. Why did my Savior come to earth? Because He loved me so. Oh, how I love Jesus. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we're going to sing, oh, how I love Jesus, we better be keeping His commandments or we're not really showing Him that we love Him. And then the invitation song is Love Lifted Me. And that's how love lifts us out of sin and into righteousness. And that's what our goal is anyway, to be like God and do His will and practice righteousness so that we can have that everlasting life that's promised. I will be reading a lot of scriptures today. Hopefully you won't grow tired of my voice, as I sometimes do. And on my way home sometimes, I'm telling Carolyn, I'm tired of talking. I'm not there yet, but I probably will be by the end of this sermon. I'm going to read 1 John 2:15-17. That really is our focus today. But before I get there, I have some preliminary scriptures I'd like to read. 1 Peter 5:8-9. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Peter says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What Peter's saying is, be aware that there's an adversary. We know God. We know that if we're serving God, He's on our side. We're on His side. God's fighting those battles for us when we are doing His will. But if we're not aware that we have an adversary, then we're severely handicapped and we will stumble and we will fall. That's why Peter is making sure that we know, be of sober spirit. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Well, if there were a roaring lion really prowling around Lancaster, we'd know about it, and we'd avoid that. And what he's saying is we need to resist him in verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. James 4:7, James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So both Peter and James are telling us, be aware that somebody's trying to get you. I've told many people who have just obeyed the gospel, you know, I congratulate them. Wonderful decision you just made to serve the Lord for the rest of your life. You have a target on your back. Because you do. Satan has a target on the backs of all Christians. People that are in the world, he already has them in his pocket. He's not focusing on them. They just keep doing what they're doing. But he wants us. He wants to trip us. He wants to stumble. He wants us to stumble and fall. He wants us to fall away from the living God. And how does he do that? We're going to get to that in a minute. One more verse about the devil. Ephesians 6:1. Of course, if you follow through on that, it talks all about resisting the devil. But that first verse, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we've got Peter, James, and Paul all telling us, be aware that somebody's trying to trick you, somebody's trying to deceive you, somebody's trying to get you to fall. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is how does he do that? And this one passage in 1 John 2:15-17 is sometimes called the three avenues of temptation. And you'll notice that's all in verse 16. But it says, top to bottom, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now look at this same verse with these words bolded. You'll notice verses 15, 16, and 17 all talk about the world and the Father, the world and the Father, the world and God. These are contrasts. It's contrast of where are we going to place our love. This starts with the words, do not love the world. And it's if in that same verse, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a choice. You either love the world or you love the Father. You can't love both. As I just mentioned a second ago, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14:15. If you love God, you will do what he says. And that's what this is talking about three times in a row. The world versus God. So what's the object of our love? Do not love the world. Let's focus on verse 15 for a minute. We're commanded not to love the world. So how do we reconcile that with this verse that everybody seems to know? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If God so loved the world, shouldn't we also love the world? And of course, the answer is yes, but qualified. God's not talking about loving the things of the world. God's talking about people. How do I know that? Because I've underlined it. Whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever means God's talking about people. God loves the people in the world, and so should we. The objects of our love should be first God, and then the souls of people who are created in his image. And of course, Jesus told us that when he was asked what's the most important command. And Jesus said, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So what in the world are we not to love? Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Those verses that I just read about us being aware of Satan, we have to be aware of him in order to avoid him. We have to be aware of him in order to resist him. And in this passage, he is called the God of this world. So if we love the world, we are really putting our affections on Satan because he's the God of this world. That's the essence that this is talking about. He's not the creator of this world. But he's the God of this world because most people who are alive on this planet are serving him. Let me say that again. The vast majority of the people on this planet are serving Satan, whether they know it or not. And he just assumed you not know it. You know, that's really the big contrast between God and Satan. God wants you to believe and obey. Satan wants you to not believe and do whatever you want. That means serve self. Satan wants you to serve yourself. He couldn't care less whether you believe he exists or not. He's the opposite of God. He's all evil. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And he's trying to trick us. And we need to be aware of him. We do not love things. 2 Corinthians 4, just a little bit later in that same chapter, Paul says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So if we're going to place our love on things that are seen, they're all temporary. They're not going to last. We need to place our love on the things that are not seen. The souls. Can you see somebody's soul? Can you see God? No. These are things that are unseen. We love God. We love one another. But what in the world are we not to love? Wealth. Matthew 6:24. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Some of the translations say you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is just a word that personifies wealth into a god, like an idol god. Mammon. And people worship money. If you're alive in this world, you know that. You know, we all know that is the object of a lot of people's worship is money. And there we go. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. 1 Timothy 6:10. So what in the world are we not to love? Wealth and money. We must stop loving the world and the things in the world before we can love God. And that's pretty much what Jesus said. You can't serve two masters. You're either loving one and hating the other, or vice versa. And Romans 12:1-2, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The thing about this passage is it puts the onus on us. We have to do something. We have to focus our attention on not only resisting the devil, but growing in our faith. When we grow in our faith, we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That means not doing what we want to do. That means sacrificing our will for God's will and doing what he wants us to do. Not to be conformed to this world. We don't want to look like the world. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And where do we renew our mind? In God's word. That's what it's there for. Demas is an example of somebody who loved the world. Now, the thing about Demas is he's listed twice in Scripture as being a friend of Paul's and a good guy and a servant of God. You know, in Colossians 4:14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Also, Demas. Demas was hanging out with Paul. Philemon, these are prison epistles. You know, he wrote both Colossians and Philemon from prison. So he's got people hanging out with him there. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Demas is called a fellow worker. He's a servant of Christ. But then what happens? During Paul's second imprisonment, he writes to Timothy and he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Of course, it continues on, but Demas turned. Can a person fall away from God? Well, here's an example of somebody who did. Demas has, and why? Because he loved the world. And of course, we're studying a passage that says, do not love the world. So Demas had a problem. He was loving the wrong thing. The rich young ruler loved the world. This is from Jesus talking in Mark 10, 17 through 22. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He had his commitment to the things that he owned, and he wasn't about to give that up for the Lord. Well, we have to look at stories like this that Jesus told and recognize that that could be us. We need to be careful. We need to be aware that Satan's trying to trip us up. Loving God has been commanded by God's prophets, beginning with Moses. This is the first passage I could find where we're told to love God. Deuteronomy 7:9, he says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. We need to be doing that. We need to love him and keep his commandments. We find also in Deuteronomy 11, chapter 11, verse 1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Loving God is demanded by his prophets. Joshua said in Joshua 22, verse 5, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's a continuing theme of scriptures. Nehemiah says in verse 5 of chapter 1, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Of course, this is in prayer, but he points out that those who love him keep his commandments. We need to be among those. Loving God is demanded by his prophets. Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And we see in Psalm 31, this is David talking. He says, Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Love the Lord God. Love the Lord, all you his godly ones. If you're attempting to be a godly person, if you want to be more like God, you need to exercise your love toward him and do his commandments. Loving God is commanded by Jesus Christ. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. We already read it. We'll read it again. Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And every time I see this verse, I think it's so fundamental. But as a Christian, am I doing this? This is the first and foremost commandment. Is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You know, is it possible to obey that command and not be thinking about God all the time? I mean, honestly, in every aspect of our lives, you know, we should be constantly aware of God and constantly aware of our adversary. Because that's what gets us through this life, is to be strong in the faith, is understanding why we're doing this, why am I trying to live a godly life? Because of God's promises. Well, that means being aware of Satan who's trying to trip me up. Loving God is defined by Jesus Christ in John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So, can we honestly say, I love God and not keep his commandments? That makes us a liar. And we read that in 1 John. Moving on to 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Lust is mentioned there twice. I want to talk about that word for a minute so we can understand what it means. The word lust comes from the Greek word epithumia. Don't know if I'm pronouncing that right or not, but it looks right, epithumia. It means a strong desire of any kind. Epithumia is sometimes translated desire and is used in a good sense in only three New Testament passages. I thought I'd put those here so you can see them. But that word epithumia is actually the word that's found in the passage that Richard just read for us a minute ago. Luke 22:15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Well, that's a strong desire. That word epithumia is, it's translated lust most places. Here it just says desired. But this is something that it's okay for us to have a strong desire to get together with the brethren and partake of the Lord's Supper and do all the other elements of worship that we do. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. He's talking about whether or not he should continue on preaching and traveling from town to town, or if he's ready to die. And he says he has a very strong desire to depart and be with Christ. Well, that's okay for us to have that strong desire too. You know, I'm not in a hurry to die, but I have a strong desire to be with Christ forever. And that's what he's talking about. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul says, But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Well, this is something else we are welcome to have, is a strong desire to see each other. You know, when we love the brethren, we have a strong desire to see each other. I really miss LaTanya. You know, I know she's online watching us, but you know that he mentioned in his prayer about her happy, smiling, loving face. It's here every time we're here. And it's really obvious when she's not here. It's like, what? No LaTanya? Something's missing. But we have a strong desire to see her again. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the word denotes a strong desire in a bad sense. These are lusts that we must control. And we must control our desires. Lust, epithumia, is used in a bad sense in almost every passage where it's found in the New Testament. I'm going to show you a few. And let's apply these to our lives. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Paul says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we obey, lusts are something that Satan wants us to obey those lusts. And we need to deny that. Jesus said, unless you're willing to deny yourself, you can't be a follower of Christ. Romans 13, 11 through 14, he says, do this knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Let us therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So what are we taught to do? Not obey its lusts, but make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What I want to point out in this verse, he's talking about past tense. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Formerly is the key to understanding this verse. If you're a Christian, those are the things that you used to do. We formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We don't do that anymore. As obedient children, this is 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, past tense. They were yours in your ignorance. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I like the way this verse tells you what to flee and what to pursue, because they're both running. You're running away from something, that's fleeing, and you're running to something, that's pursuing. So we're running away from these youthful lusts, and we're running toward righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We must control our desires. Titus 3:3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. We're talking about the new birth. We're talking about when you are raised in newness of life out of the waters of baptism. This is the new life that you walk. That means the former lusts are behind you, and you're walking in righteousness now. And we're encouraged over and over in Scripture to do that. 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Every one of these is talking to Christians. These are daily struggles. These are things that we have to think about. And again, if we're aware that Satan is throwing these temptations in front of us, then we're well equipped with the Word of God to deal with it. Remember how Satan tempted Jesus in the garden, and he answered with Scripture every time. We need to be able to do the same thing. Answer with Scripture. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. Peter says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter is talking about the friends we used to have before we obeyed the gospel. Because we were living the same kind of life they're living. And when we change and we start living a righteous life and we're not living those in the former lust that we used to, then we get maligned. We get made fun of. We get ridiculed and mocked. And that is one of the persecutions that we suffer as Christians. Still talking about verse 16, the lust of the flesh is designed by its deeds. Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We talked in class this morning about practicing righteousness. Well, we don't need to be practicing the deeds of the flesh. We need to be practicing the deeds of righteousness. Illustration. Joseph in Genesis 39, 1 through 18. I thought about trying to summarize this, but it reads really well. So I'm going to read it. Genesis 39. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he put it in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. And she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?' As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment and said, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. So he came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside.' So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, 'The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside.'" Well, we know the rest of that story is he got thrown into prison. And, you know, it worked out for the best in the long run. But she lied and said that, you know, he had tried to lie with her and she turned him away. What we need to see from this is what was his response in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "There's no one greater in this house than I. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" You see, Joseph knew that adultery was a sin against God. It's not just a sin against his master Potiphar. It's a sin against God. Because God said, don't do it. Now, the Ten Commandments hadn't even been given yet. But he already knew that. We know that God communicated, as Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, through the fathers in many portions and many ways. But Joseph knew that that was wrong. And he said, if I do that, I'm going to be sinning against God. That's what should stop us in our tracks when we're tempted to sin. Is, wait a minute, I don't want to sin against God. That puts me on the wrong side of God. I don't want to be there. I want to look at this other illustration in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now we, a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, whenever that was, I read through the book of Ecclesiastes. We saw the wisdom of Solomon. We've been studying from Proverbs. The wisdom of Solomon is so great. But you know, as he got older, he lost it. He had the wisdom long enough to write it down, but then he didn't follow his own advice and he turned away from God. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Here's a man who was the wisest man who ever lived other than the Lord. And he turned away from God. And how did that happen? Lust. How many wives did he have? 700. Yeah, he's the king. And he wanted everybody to see he had 700 wives and he had 300 concubines. And what happened was those wives did exactly what Moses had said way back in Deuteronomy. Don't intermarry with the people. They will turn your hearts to their gods. And that's exactly what happened. So he loved the world. He turned and he started loving the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Let's look at the lust of the eyes for a moment. Associated with greed and covetousness. This is when you see something you've got to have. Some people got to have it so much they're willing to steal for it. The lust of the eyes. Let's look at Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Again, it's the past tense, but we want to stay, one of those things we're staying away from is greed. Ephesians 5:5 says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We need to be careful about that lust of the eyes, the things that we think that we need, that we have declared that we need, that we don't really need. So things that we lust after, things that we feel we must have. The lust of the eyes. Illustration. Illustration is Achan. If you're familiar with the story of Achan, I'll give you the nutshell is for how this happened. But Joshua 6:15 through 21 tells about as the as the armies of Israel had crossed the Jordan and they were being led to take Jericho. It says on Joshua 6:15, then on the seventh day they arose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. At that seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who were with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them and do not and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go to the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that all the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. That's what they were told to do. But about that ban, jumping down to Joshua 7, verse 1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things out of the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Hold on just a second. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Sherebim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore, unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, has said. For thus the Lord of God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning when you shall come near your tribes, and it shall be when the tribe of the Lord takes the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zeharites, and he brought the family of the Zeharites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, today I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent and the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from the inside of the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and then they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achan remains an example of somebody who was following the lust of their eyes. This was not the lust of the flesh. This was something that he just had to have because it was just so beautiful, and something perhaps pride interceded there. Perhaps there's some crossover between the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is, you know, these are things that do have some crossover, but we think about Achan. We also think about Aaron. This one's a little bit shorter. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in his ears and brought them in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. You know what a golden calf looks like? Well, you know what gold looks like. It's beautiful. People wear it as jewelry because it's very beautiful to look at. Well, here's a golden calf, and they're bowing down and calling it God. And we see that is definitely practicing the lust of the eyes. We move on to the boastful pride of life. Luke 11, 9 through 14. This is Jesus talking. He told this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." This was kind of an ongoing theme of Jesus' teaching. Was avoiding pride. This pride of life. The boastful pride of life. Also in Luke 12, 16 through 21. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" There were things that he could have done with his wealth that would be better than just storing it up for his old age. And he was very proud that he had accomplished so much in his life. The boastful pride of life illustrations. Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 20, beginning in verse 12, we see Hezekiah at home in the palace. It says, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, Hezekiah, was he proud of everything he owned? Oh, yeah, I'll show it to anybody. You know, these messengers come from the king of Babylon. Come on in, let me show you what we got. He showed everything, and then Isaiah tells him, every single thing you show them is going to Babylon, including some of your children. Another one is Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. It's interesting to note that God used Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to write a chapter in the Bible. It always fascinated me when I learned that some of the Bible had been written in Aramaic. This is one of them, because that's the language he spoke. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions of my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground. But with a band of iron and bronze around it and the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. Let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command by the holy ones, of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged, it is you, O King. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until the seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows on it whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O King, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nail like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and all his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I know it's a lengthy reading, but boy, it's a powerful passage. It really is. You know, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 is called the King of Kings. We think of that as, that's the title of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's used to describe Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, because the King of Kings means he's a king who has conquered kings. And he had the rule of the entire world. Babylon was in charge, and he was the king, and God humbled him. And why? Because he had the boastful pride of life. And the last thing Nebuchadnezzar says is, all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And of course, you don't have to be a king to be humbled by God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. This is something we need to keep in mind as we struggle with the temptations that Satan puts in front of us. The pride of life is a very big one. And we need to recognize that pride is an abomination to God. And I mentioned this earlier, but note that Satan used all three of these avenues of temptation in the Garden of Eden when appealing to Eve. I've color-coded them so they're easy to see. But the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Excuse me. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it, from its fruit, and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And as I said, I color-coded the lust of the flesh. It was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was delight to the eyes. And the lust of the pride of life, it says it was desirable to make one wise. She believed the lie that Satan told her. But that's how he appealed to her in those three avenues. We also see that Satan used all three avenues of temptation in the wilderness when appealing to Jesus. And I color-coded these as well. This is from Luke. You can read also in Mark chapter 4, but Luke chapter 4 says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered and said, answered him, and it is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Well, as you can see, I've color-coded them so we can see that he used the same exact three avenues of temptation with Jesus as he did with Eve. Eve succumbed to those temptations. Jesus did not. The way Jesus did not was he quoted Scripture each time, but you'll also notice that Satan knows Scripture and he can quote it right back at you. So it's important that we know what the Scripture says and that we know how to apply it in the right way. And context, context, context. The other thing is, at the end of this, it says Satan left Jesus until an opportune time. That's what he does with us too. We can resist him and he'll flee from us for a while. And he always comes back at a more opportune time. The opportune time with Jesus, of course, was when Peter said, you know, he told Peter that he was going to be crucified, and Peter said, "It's not going to happen. I'll die before that happens." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's interests." Well, if an opportune time came for Jesus, it'll come for us too. So we got to keep our eyes wide open and know that the world is only temporary. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing because I'm running out of steam up here. But beginning in verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, he's already told. Now I'm going to start in verse 8. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" I'm going to leave it at that. The passage is there. You can look it up yourself. But the point that I'm trying to make is the world is temporary. So when it says in verse 17, the world is passing away, we know that's true. We read that in scriptures. God will judge the unrighteous on the last day. 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6, says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to all who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." But we see that God will judge the unrighteous because this world is only temporary. We see Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, that God will reward the righteous. He says, "Who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." So we need to ask ourselves, am I a person who is seeking for glory and honor and immortality? Because the promise is that if that's what I'm seeking, then that's what I'm going to find by following God's word. Eternal life is the reward. Jesus said in John 11, 25 and 20 through 27, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." He's talking to Martha, and he's about to raise her brother Lazarus from the dead. But you'll notice he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." It's the promise of everlasting life. The one who does the will of God lives forever. That's why we're here. We're all seeking that. That's why we worship. We get together and worship the Lord because we want that everlasting life. Nobody else offers it except Jesus Christ. 1 John 2, verse 17. As we study that and we see that the one who does the will of God lives forever, we see that everlasting life is the reward. John 6, 48 through 51, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." John 8, 51 through 58. This is Jesus talking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death? Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him. But I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now we understand the significance of Jesus saying, "I am." That's God's eternal name. Going back to Exodus chapter 3, he said, "That's my name for all generations. My name is I am." That's where we got the word Yahweh, or W-H-Y-H. It comes from I am. It means I exist. Jesus is claiming to be God. And of course, the very next sentence in that passage is they picked up stones to stone him to death for saying that. Eternal life is the reward. Romans 6, 20 through 23, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is the reward. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If we got a Bible in our lap or on our app, where'd that come from? It came from the Spirit. The Spirit of God revealed those words to those men who wrote those words down. We want to live by the Spirit. We want to sow to the Spirit and reap from the Spirit eternal life. The words of God are what offer us the hope of everlasting life. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. This is Paul and his confidence. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. What I love about this verse is not only his confidence that he's, you know, he says in the future, he's in a Roman prison and they're going to kill him. But he's talking about the future. And he says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And he says, that's going to be offered not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. So on judgment day, there's only going to be two kinds of people. Those who love his appearing and those who dread his appearing. There's only two kinds of people on judgment day. Those who love the appearance of Christ and those who dread the appearance of Christ. And we get to pick which group we're in. That's what God has given us, that choice that we make in our life. What group do I want to be in? I want to be in the group that has the eternal life promised. As John, 1 John 2:25 says, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 1 John 5:11 through 13. This is the test, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I love this passage. This is the passage that says we can know that we have eternal life. We don't just think maybe, or we don't just hope. We don't say, I sure hope I make it to heaven. That's not the way we practice our faith. We practice our faith by knowing. I serve God and he has promised that those who serve him will have eternal life. We believe. We have an obedient faith in the Son of God and that we can know that we have eternal life. That concludes the lesson. I want to talk about how to obey the gospel because we always offer the Lord's invitation to anybody who it might be available to, and it might be applicable to. We need to hear the word of God. We've been doing that today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That's what we were just talking about. The word that's been revealed by the Spirit so that we know how to get that promise. We need to believe the gospel message. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. John 8:24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, some of the versions say that I am he. Well, same thing, that I am he. Jesus is the Son of God. That makes him deity. We need to believe that. We need to repent of our sins. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul, when talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And of course, Jesus told us in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We need to be baptized into the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27 says, "For you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Walking in newness of life, that's being born again. That's putting to death the old person and bringing to life the new person that's in the image of Christ. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And of course, Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We know what that is. That's everlasting life. That's the promise that we've been talking about. But it doesn't end there. It ends when your life ends. It ends when our lives end. It ends because we need to remain faithful. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." You can call him Lord, but unless you're doing his will, you're not going to heaven. That's what Jesus said, plain and simple. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's Jesus promising the crown of life to those who are faithful until death. And there's a warning in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The Hebrew writer says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Well, that's a real danger. We can be faithful, obedient servants of God and still fall away. And that's why there's so many warnings for that not to happen. And that's why I wanted to preach this sermon today about not loving the world or the things in the world. Because the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are things that Satan throws in front of us as stumbling blocks. And if we're not aware that he's doing that, then we'll trip and we'll fall. And we just don't want to fall away. But we need to do, you know, what if I try and quote it, I'll say it wrong. So I'll go back and say it. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's a very comforting verse because we all step into sin from time to time. We're not practicing it, but we're stepping into it every now and then. And God has assured us that if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins, gets us right back on the right track again. And we can be faithful until death and get that crown of life. If there's anyone here that's subject to the invitation of Christ, let your wishes be known as we stand and as we sing this song.